and ask His blessing as we come to the precious Word. Our blessed Father, we do thank Thee. We bless Thee and we praise Thee, that we can draw nigh to Thy blessed presence, and in the holiest of all, lift up our hearts, unite our hearts in praise and worship, for who Thou art, and for all that Thou hast done. With Thy dear servant Paul, we thank Thee. We can say, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How we thank Thee, we know from Thy Word where our blessings are. Perhaps many times we think they're on the earth, but after all, those spiritual blessings which are eternal, they're in heavenly places, in that blessed Son of Thy love, all in Him, and through Him and by Him, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We pray that Thou wilt enable us to value and evaluate more than ever that the blessings that we enjoy, which are eternal and not temporal, but spiritual. And we thank Thee together. We have come to enjoy the spiritual blessings Thy precious Word unfolds. We thank Thee for Him through whom they come, Thy blessed Son. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit, for only by Thy Spirit were we ever awakened, convicted, and converted, and regenerated to have that life that has linked us with Thee, Father, and with our blessed Lord, forever and ever. And so we bless Thee together. Thy work of grace and salvation in our hearts and lives has brought us into these great blessings, which are ours forever. Oh, how we thank Thee not only for Thy Son, not only for Thy Spirit, but as we bow together before Thy Word, we thank Thee for Thy Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We've come this morning to profit from Thy precious Word. We bless Thee, Father. Not only do we find the blessing of salvation for our souls through this precious Word in the Gospel, but oh, how much more the Spirit shows to us concerning the things to come. We thank Thee for our future. We have the brightest prospect we could ever have. It is not only bright, but we thank Thee it's eternal. What a joy to know 'twill be forever and ever and ever. We shall be with Thee. We shall be like our blessed Lord, with our blessed Lord, and worshiping and praising and serving in all the glory of that blessed eternity that is to come. What a prospect! We're so glad someday, some moment, time will be no more. We'll be in eternity. And in that eternal age, what joy and delight and eternal blessings we shall enjoy. We cannot conceive it, Lord, with these poor minds and hearts of ours in the present time, but we do believe it. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable in that which the future holds. And we pray that as we look into Thy Word today, may the Holy Spirit illuminate every heart and mind. Teach us, Lord, by that blessed Spirit who dwells within us and is in our midst and will be here until He takes us to meet the Lord in the air. We pray for one another. We thank Thee for one another. We pray for every dear one that's been in the class. Some of them perhaps today unable to come. Remember them where they are. Any that may be ill and sick, we ask Thy comfort, and if it be Thy good will, Thy healing hand upon them. Then we think of the world in which we're living, Father. We realize it's still the object of Thy love, and Thou hast provided for every man, woman, boy, and girl salvation. And wherever the message goes forth, oh, may the precious Word of God and the Gospel of Thy grace win precious souls to the Savior, till the body of Christ will be complete, and the bride will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, Lord, teach us again, we ask, by thy Holy Spirit, as we commend ourselves to thee in the Savior's name and ask it all for his honor and glory. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. We ought to be able to sing, "Oh, come all ye faithful." Here comes a couple of faithful ones now. Certainly glad to have you. Well, we turn to our book of Zechariah, and we come to chapter 5 again. And we come to the closing vision of that chapter, beginning at verse 5, which is the vision of the ephah. It's on page number 9 of your lesson sheet, and the lower section of that sheet. I'll read from chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, reading to the end, verse 11. Then the angel that talked with me went forth, and said unto me, "Lift up now thine eyes, see what is this that goeth forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah that goeth forth." He said, "Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." And he said, "This is wickedness," and even could be translated lawlessness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and looked, behold, there came out two women. The wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, "Whither do these bear the ephah?" And he said unto me, "To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. And I do cover very earnestly that the Lord will give special help. This is one of the most difficult visions to properly interpret it, without a question of doubt. But may I kind of bring a connection with what has preceded. We've mentioned very emphatically and studied with much joy that in the first visions that were given, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 7 and going down through chapter 4, they were consolatory, meaning visions of consolation and comfort in relation to the people of Israel and the coming future. And we certainly rejoice together to know that there will be a future. And may I repeat it again? I think it's well to keep it in mind. We mentioned it last week. There is a restoration promised for the nation of Israel. When the nation, as a nation, not every individual Jew, but representatively, tribe after tribe, the 12 tribes, will be perfectly represented in a time of restoration when the Lord Jesus, their Messiah, returns back to the earth. And what a joy it is as you read these prophecies, when you can only not only read this Zechariah, but many others, there is a promised restoration upon the earth for the people of Israel, but not for the church. There's no restoration to bring the church back to the early days of Pentecost. And the best thing that's going to happen to the church will be the rapture. And then you'll have an ecumenical movement that will be according to Scripture. We shall be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. And what a joy it will be to realize the church, it will be unified. Literally, corporately, when the Lord gathers us together. I often think of that blessed time. It will be unification. You know, there is a church that they call the Unification Church. Those that follow this particular fellow that's called Moon, I think, they call them Mooneyites. And sometimes I think they ought to be called Looneyites, because they're certainly not scriptural. But the only time the church will be united, literally, is going to be at the rapture. And what a joy it will be, both to the Lord as well as to all of his people. But for Israel, there is a promise of blessing. But we have noted in chapter 5, there are two judgments that certainly seemed to come contrary to what has preceded. For the preceding visions were very comforting and encouraging. These, they are visions of judgment. And may I repeat what we stated last week? God has two ways of dealing with sin. One way is to deal with sin by and in His grace. He loves to do that, as you and I who are saved well know, that He has saved us by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is when we permit God coming to the Lord Jesus and receiving Him as our Savior and trusting His precious work of the cross, we find our sins forgiven. But if God's not able to deal with our sins in grace, there's only one other way, in judgment. And that's surely to be, which we have here in our lesson. And last week we saw it in our lesson. And we know it's in the case of the world with its sin and its rejection of Christ. Now these two judgments in chapter 5, they indicate that God does not forget. Though He may be restoring His people as a nation in grace, neither will He forget the wicked who have rejected Him, not only amongst His own people, but even amongst the Gentiles in the whole earth. And we should see that, and we should realize it. And these judgments, they relate that He will deal with those that are lawless and wicked at the same time when He comes and bring His judgments upon them. We saw the vision last week of the flying roll. Recognizing the size of that flying roll, 20 cubits by 10, was the size of the holy place in Jerusalem at the temple. And it indicates our God is a holy God, and He will deal in righteousness and holiness with those, as we saw, whose sin was spoken of as being stealing and perjuring. Now we come to this vision before us of the ephah. And it's a difficult one, but let me point out to you on your lesson sheet the introductory thought we have relative to the vision number 7 about the ephah. This vision implies that God will not only remove the guilt of the sins in the former vision, but also remove the sin itself. Now, specific sins were named in the previous vision, stealing and perjury. But God also reveals the very root of sin and the cause of it. Let me give you one thought that I think is precious. You may remember John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus in John 1:29 and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away, and note carefully, the sin of the world." Note he didn't say sins. Sins are what are committed. Sin is the root of what's been done, as you can realize. And when the Lord Jesus is finished with His whole work of redemption, in the processes of redemption to the very end, and the new creation comes, there'll be no sin in that new creation. That'll be banished along with the sinners in the lake of fire. Get the thought. In other words, sins in the plural are acts of disobedience. S-I-N is really that which is the root of those sins that have been manifested. And so you have in this vision of the ephah, God's not only going to deal with the sins, but with the root of it. And we read as we go on. Let's go and see the general interpretation that we have on the lesson sheet. As you have the measurement, please note, as the angel talked with the prophet, telling him to lift up his eyes and see what this is that's going forth. And he said, "What is it?" And as the prophet looked, he was told, "This is an ephah that goeth forth." Now what the prophet saw was one of the largest dry measurements the Hebrews had. Similar to a bushel of dry measure weight. And he saw this vessel, an ephah, going forth. And as he saw it, you find the angel telling him, "This is their resemblance through all the earth." Now let me make a careful observation with you. Not only is God dealing in this in these judgments here with his own earthly people, but we can recognize that, and I think we did last week, the resemblance of these very things were not only in Israel as a nation, but in all the earth. This is the character of all the earth, as this Ephah represents it. And this is their resemblance through all the earth. Now, let me please suggest to you, you have the use of the word Ephah. It was a measurement. It had to do with their business, with what they sold, with what they traded, and how they traded. Now, notice in the last sentence on your lesson sheet. Since the Babylonian captivity, a powerful, formative influence over the Jews has been commerce and trade, permeating the world. And the Ephah symbolizes this. And note the explanation that follows. I think this is so very true. From an agricultural and pastoral people, the Jews became a nation of merchantmen. Well, I think those of you who may remember back in your school days, Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, how he certainly impresses you in the story of that, with the merchant character of God's earthly people throughout the world. Now, their previous occupation in the land of Israel was not commerce, was not trade. They were pastoral people, raising cattle, as well as agricultural people, raising food, growing food. That was their occupation. But in Babylon, they unquestionably must have learned the art of selling and buying and selling. And you have to admit, and I know in my own experience, in my earlier days in business, I recall very vividly how many times one of my fields of labor in my early days with a telephone company as a young man was to be in the Jewish quarter of our city. Now, I got quite a number of experiences with those dear folks down in that area of the city. Well, and they were recognized as being merchantmen. Well, very frankly, you have that fact throughout the whole world. And you have it today existing. And they do have that, if you call it a gift, but they certainly have a great gift of making money. And may I give you the suggestion, there's no question of doubt, that the great abundance of the wealth of this world is in Jewish hands. All you have to do is go back in history. And you think of the Rothschilds in the past century or more, and others, you know, who in their wealth and others manifested and showed that great wealth and controlled sometimes the whole world by their wealth. Well, in so doing, now you please note, at the end of that paragraph, on the letter D, this developed the sins in the former vision, theft and perjury. Look at that scripture in Amos chapter 8 and verse 5. Going back a few books, as you have following the book of Daniel, and you find that book of Amos, Joel, and then Amos. You could say Amos and Andy, you might find them. Chapter 8 and verse 5. And let me read that verse. Even back in the days of Amos, how he contends, as you read chapter 8 and verse 5. Let me read verse 4 with it. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making, now please note, making the ephah small and the shekel great and falsifying the balances of the scales by deceit. Well, I think of an occasion when I read of a certain lady went to a meat market up in our city, and she had bought some. That's the time you could buy meat, you know, and have it weighed and pick out what you want. And she watched the meat. She watched the salesman very carefully as he put the meat on the scale, and she said, don't put your finger underneath that scale either. She was wise to his procedure. You've got it right here. You've got it right in this verse. You have it in the days of Nehemiah, if you read the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah got to contend He said, you're opening the gates of the city and letting them come in on the Sabbath day to sell their wares. He said, shut the gates, lock them out, keep them out. They were not only doing that, but they were also cheating when it came to weighing out the full measurement. Oh, may I say, please, do I need to say it? There is no question of doubt, and we'll see it further when we go on in our study. There's no question of doubt that the trade and commerce of the world, as well as God's earthly people, as Amos says, they were thus more anxious to trade than they were to do right and be what God would have them to be. And so we can recognize that. Now back to our chapter in Zechariah. And please let me take a look at what we read. And verse 7, behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this, what is revealed right in the ephah, a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. Now one can recognize, without question of doubt, what the contents to the heart of God and the eyes of God revealed was nothing but wickedness or lawlessness as being in the very center of the ephah. Now please note on your lesson sheet, we go to verse 2, number 2 in the paragraph there. You have the talent of lead and the woman called wickedness. A circular mass of lead. I don't know, the talent weighed in the Hebrew writings in long ago, 115 to 125 pounds. But inside the ephah was not one that the prophet calls wickedness, meaning the embodiment of iniquity, representing the hidden moral system of godless commercialism and the worship of mammon. Let me see if I can remember. I think it's in chapter 7 of the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, if I'm not mistaken. I hope I'm not. But in chapter 7, yes it is, in chapter 7, please let me point out, I want you to recognize that God by the Spirit uses a woman to represent wickedness. And in chapter 7, may I begin reading at verse 10? And here you have. Well, let me go back. Let me go to verse 6. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth a young man, void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house, and in the twilight, in the evening, and in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, lieth in wait at every corner. Now, very simply, this is the embodiment of wickedness of that wicked type of a woman. And one can recognize such a woman is the embodiment of wickedness. God uses the same illustration in relative to the ephah. And the contents of that ephah, the woman, wickedness, lawlessness. He can and he does not approve of his character. And of her character, if you wish to use that expression. He does not approve of it. But it's wickedness. Now go back to our lesson then in Zechariah. And on your lesson sheet particularly. And let me follow through with the thought that we have on that lesson sheet. The woman called wickedness is the embodiment of iniquity, representing the hidden moral system of godless commercialism or the worship of mammon. Now let's look and see what we have in the scriptures. Go back to Proverbs again in the scripture we have before us. Back again in chapter 5 now. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 5 and verse 22. Men and nations have become slaves to it, unable to escape from its power. Can I repeat that? We'll go through these scriptures we have on our lesson sheet. But please may I emphasize again the hidden power of money. Well, I think the expression in the world often is made, money is power. Money is power. I remember one time when I was in a business office, in a certain place visiting, I happen to be quoting something about the power of money, and the scripture from 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is a root of all evil, And one fellow said, well, if it's the root of all evil, he said, I'd like to get a big chunk of it anyway. You get the thought. The desire was there. The desire was there. Well, see what the proverb writer says here in chapter 5 and verse 22 of the scripture. And note, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden or held bound with the cords of his sins. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. For we will find some illustrations. The Lord Jesus speaks of it in Matthew chapter 6. And I was thinking of an incident in his life, which we shall refer to. Chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, and that sermon so-called, the Sermon on the Mount. And please know what the Lord Jesus said. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And one can recognize, you can't serve two masters. Either the one will have mastery over you, or you over it, as the case may be. But here the Lord Jesus says it's an impossibility to be able to serve two masters. It's either God and doing what his will is, or serving what is the power of mastery that controls your life. And please may I say, do I need, just to refer to the season of the year, most of the merchants today make more money at this season of the year than all the rest of the year. And if you want my humble, candid opinion, not C-A-N-D-I-E-D, but I-D, that's what they're doing it for. Money. And oh, God sees it. But go with me to what we quoted partly in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Even in our present dispensation, Paul writing to the believers, as he wrote to Timothy long ago, please let me point out to you. Here you have in verse 7, let me begin there. For we brought nothing into this world, 'tis certain we can carry nothing out. I remember reading of a funeral service or a funeral procession going down the street of a certain town. And as he went down the city streets, one man said to another passerby, said, who died? Oh, so-and-so, that rich man, haven't you heard? Oh, no. They said, well, how much did he leave? He said, well, he left it all. He left it all. If we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But know this. But they that will. Now please know. Emphasize the little word will. They that are determined to be rich. They're the ones that fall into temptation and snare. Many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, and I think the proper translation is not necessarily the root, there's more than one, but a root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred or strayed from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Let me give you one example. You've got it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. When Paul had to write, it must have been a very sad note, penetrating his heart to write of one of his own fellow laborers, Demas, hath forsaken me, having loved this present age or world. Oh, may I say again, I don't believe we can emphasize too strongly the peril of money loving. Money loving. It's one of the signs of the end of the age, of our church age, as you have it in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And men will be lovers of money, covetous, which means money loving. And beloved, please let me say, that was the without question of doubt. Well, there's no question. Well, for what Paul is saying in this scripture in 1 Timothy, among the saints. He's directing this to the saints, saying they strayed from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, I remember a dear friend way back in the day. You know, the Depression days were the best days I've ever enjoyed preaching the gospel. There were more people willing to listen because they were broke. That's a fact. And one dear fellow I recall in a schoolhouse where I was trying to reach some of the country folks who were very destitute. One dear fellow that had come to the Lord, he said, "Mr. Bramall," he said, "oh, how I wish," and this was back in the Depression days, he said, "if I could, we could only give you $10 every time you came out here." I said, "well, Brother McGinnis, if you could, you might not get such good sermons." You know, the motive, you've got to have the right motive. And if your motive's wrong, the Lord, you're not going to do the Lord's glory. But there's no question of doubt. There is no. Please let me say. Let me say it humbly, but let me say it faithfully. And I speak from very recent experience, not in this city, but where I've been visiting in the north recently. One of the saddest things I came across, one of the Lord's servants financially exploiting the saints, financially. And I came across a group of dear saints that I've loved for years who were hurting under what had taken place. And I could only place the blame on the man that supposedly is in the work of God exploiting them financially. Beloved, I'll tell you, please, the love of money, it's easy to come by. It's easy to come by. I think of the words of William R. Newell. One time in this city, we had William R. Newell, and he was ministering, I recall, on the millennial kingdom, on prophetic subjects. And never will I forget the statement he made on one evening, that during the millennium, it'll be back to the log cabin and the Bible. And I said, amen. I'll tell you. Making money in those... You remember what the prophets wrote? Many of them. And that in that day, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Please let me say, I don't know whether you believe it. Well, maybe we can see it. But I fully believe that God's going to destroy all the commercial ventures of this world. They need to be. Conglomerations? There's no question of doubt, the very building up of the present time that are stupendous of the present time, conglomerations and the building up of empires, money empires, commercial empires. You find one company taking over half a dozen other companies and building up a powerful monetary empire. Every time I go downtown and see a new building come up, going up, I say, well, there's another one's going to come down someday. When the day of judgment comes, oh, how sad to realize that. Remember the Lord Jesus when one young man came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What says the commandment? Well, he gave the commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and so on, thy neighbor as thyself. And then the young fellow said, all these have I done since my youth. And the Lord Jesus said, well, he said, just go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And he went away, having sorrowful, having great possession. Oh, I can't do that. I can't give up my fortune. The love of money, the love of money, my, it's strong today, in the world today. And oh, how precious to realize, those of us who know the Lord, in simple, well, somebody, you remember the Lord Jesus when he preached his first sermon? Do you ever remember reading it in Luke 4? When he said, and quoted from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and hath anointed me to preach the gospel to who? The poor. Well, somebody once said, God must love poor people. He's got so many of them. But one sure thing is the poor, the common people heard Jesus gladly. The poor people. My, I've often wished, well, I remember when World War II came to an end and we saw... We knew what happened after World War I and the end of that. there came drastic economic conditions as a result. Well, one dear brother and I, we figured out it was going to happen again. And I know he said to me, he said, John, let's get the biggest tent we can find and get ready to preach the gospel when the time of depression comes again. Well, we've been holding a tent by ourselves, I'm afraid, now. There's not an... Please, let me add this. And I'm finding this. There's less interest in the Word of God amongst God's people, too. I'm sorry to say. Bound as they are to their responsibilities. And one can recognize there's a day of judgment that's got to come, even over all the earth. Because these things lead people away from the truth and away from the Word of God. Amen. But please go back to our chapter in Zechariah. And here's one of the difficult portions to interpret. But may the Lord give us some help. as you look in verse 8. This is wickedness, and he cast it, the talent of lead, into the midst of the ephah, or the woman, and cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Now, may I point out something? A woman is inside of it, and the talent of lead is put over it, covered it. May I give you the thought? Doesn't it suggest people are not able to escape from the power of it? Are not able to escape from the power of it? Held down by it. And then we go on to read. Then lifted up I up mine eyes, looked, and behold, there came out two women. Doesn't say where they came from, but they came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. And as they did so, well, let me read on, finish the reading. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now, if you note your lesson sheet, please, let me follow the outline we have there regarding the judgment of God and his agents that he uses, typified by the two women. At the close of the age, an apostate Judaism and apostate Christianity will culminate in the destruction of commercial Babylon. Commerce of trade in itself is not necessarily sinful, but if not following the principles of God, produces evil. Go with me to Revelation chapter 18. Now may I again make clear that in our study of Zechariah, it concerns not only what God saw back there in the days of Zechariah, but we've been applying it to the future. It goes on to the future. Now what God is... Let me give you the thought. Get the clear thought. In chapters 1, going all the way through chapter 4, there were messages of restoration. Now in chapter 5, there are messages of judgment relative to the conditions that will have to be judged before that restoration will be completed. So that as we look at it, they, in their prophetic application, they go right to the end of the age, the last days. And in Revelation chapter 18, may I give you the thought? In chapter 17, go with me to chapter 17 first of all. Let me read verse 2. This mighty angel that comes down from heaven with a strong voice says, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you. Double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled. Fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, Live deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. She saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Now for just a moment, let me consider with you the setting of this portion in the book of the Revelation. Here you can find, as you can read the whole chapter through if you wish, that there is an ecclesiastical Babylon, so to speak, reigning as a queen over the earth, the nations, and in her power enjoying the prosperity that comes along with it, as well as the immensity of her personal glory. And if you please note, there's no question of doubt as you read the context. It's a wicked relationship with those that follow her and know her, and she knowing them. And this is to be destroyed. Now let me give you an analogy from the Old Testament. I hope you can follow me. Back in the Old Testament, you remember Elijah? You know how he went to heaven? He went without dying. And you have Elijah raised up as a prophet in the days of wickedness in the land of Israel under Ahab. And Ahab was the most wicked king that had ever reigned in Israel. The Lord says so. Made the Lord so angry with him, he was so wicked. And there was Jezebel, that wicked prophetess, bringing in idolatry and worship throughout the whole land of Israel. And poor Elijah, he had a rough time. But he proved who was the true God, and that Jehovah was the true God, as you well know, on Mount Carmel. But may I point out something? He never converted the nation back to God. He never converted the nation back to God. He proved who God was. And God had to tell Elijah too, he didn't know there were 7,000 people never bowed the knee to Baal in the land of Israel. But may I point out this? There was Ahab. He was the civil king, the political power in Israel. There was Jezebel, and she was the spiritual or the ecclesiastical power in Israel. Wicked prophetess. And when you come to the end of the age, you're going to have the same thing. You're going to have a false church, an ecclesiastical power, which described in Revelation 17, sitting like a queen over the earth. And let me please state, unfortunately, many today don't realize it, that Satan is busy building up his false church. But, like Elijah, he went to heaven, left it all behind. The church is going to go to heaven and leave it all behind. But when he left it all behind, he knew what was going to happen to Ahab. He'd already prophesied it. He was going to be slain. He knew what was going to happen to Jezebel. Somebody was going to throw her out the window and the dogs would lick up her blood. All right, believer, listen. You and I, from the word of God, know what's going to happen. The false church is going to be destroyed. And the political wickedness is going to be judged and destroyed. And at the end, it's called Babylon. And in chapter 17, you've got ecclesiastical Babylon, which is just like Jezebel. Go to chapter 18, though. Let me read verse 21 and 24. As you read the end of chapter 18. For you read chapter 18, and then you find out in chapter 18, before I read part of it. But go down to the end. Go down to verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city, Babylon, be thrown down, shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers, musicians, pipers, trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman of whatever soever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in it was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And beloved, may I say, I should have said previously, it's chapter 17, you've got the ecclesiastical destruction of the ecclesiastical Babylon. And in chapter 18, the commercial Babylon. And will you please note at the end of verse 23, by the sorceries were thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And may I give you the thought right now? All the nations of the earth, they look up with respect to the ones who have power over money. Power over money. One of the wealthiest men, I'm not going to name him, in our country, can go into any third world, any of the communistic countries and be welcome. They want his money. He has the power through his financial holdings to help nations. Oh, beloved, money is power, but money is wickedness. And at the end, God's going to judge it. Let's go back to our chapter, please. Go back in Zechariah, and then we'll read, if I may, the rest of the comments on the lesson sheet. But in chapter 5 of Zechariah, let me give you this thought. As you look in verse 9, as the prophet lifted up his eyes and looked, there came out two women. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a star. Again, may I suggest to you, you can recognize that they lift up the ether between the earth and the heaven. These two women lead it to the coming judgment. And may I give the thought, there's no question of doubt that after the rapture of the church, there's going to be a powerful influence amongst the Judaism and professing Christendom to lead the nations to judgment in that coming day. Let me give you the thought. Revelation chapter 13. You've got the man, the first beast, who rules over the earth, and then you've got his co-partner, the false prophet, in the same chapter, and they control things over the earth. But you know what's going to happen? They've got to bring them to judgment, lead them to judgment. And now it's sad to realize the judgment is going to come and fall upon them. And what the Spirit of God does in Zechariah, these last days, they are brought to the final judgment, not literally, I don't believe, in the plain of Shinar, literally the place of Babylon, but spiritually and ecclesiastically and economically, as you have in Revelation 17 and 18. Let me read the chapter, rest of your lesson sheet, please. The last paragraph, two paragraphs, one under letter B, one under letter C. Babylon of the last days. It does not seek heaven but earth. Worldly exaltation. It is man rising, progressing, exalting himself, showing what he can do and how he can improve himself. Will you take your Bible for a moment? Go to Revelation chapter 13. Look at the end of that chapter with me. Will you please note something that I think is very obvious at the end of the chapter regarding these two great persons energized by the devil? Maybe if I may go down to chapter 13 and begin reading in verse 16. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now those words themselves indicate the power and control economically of the whole earth. But now go further. Read the last verse. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now take the expression, it is the number of a man. In other words, numbers in the Bible, they have a connotation. They have some implication as to meaning. Well, for instance, one means unity, and one Godhead, and three means the Trinity, and so on. You can take the numerals. Seven means perfection and completion. But when you think of six, man was created on what day? 6 days. He was told to work how many days a week? 6 days. And you have the number of a man. Now, when you realize what man is, and here you have a triple number, 666. Here you find what he achieves. It's the number of a man. And let me go back to your lesson sheet. Let me please read that sentence again. The Babylon of the last days. The second sentence. It is man rising, progressing, exalting himself, showing what he can do and how he can improve himself. All without God. Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar are examples. You've got examples in the scripture. And Babylon can take the form of an individual man who exalts himself, as did Nimrod. Or men combining their efforts for some notable enterprise, as in the building of the Tower of Babel. And these two things will be mixed together at the end of the Gentile age under the kingdom of the beast. If you want perhaps a suggestion of the two women, you've got them typified, as it were, in these two last men at the end of the age, the beast and the false prophet. And in the last days, God brings it all to the place of its inception, as it were, in judgment. It will not be a city at the end, but more a system. And God will judge it. Well, the simplicity of the millennial kingdom will be wonderful. In that day, I mean, you've got the prophecies of Scripture telling, if you remember the chapter we had in Zechariah, chapter 2, when Jerusalem will be enlarged and there'll be cattle and animals all over the place of the land. To be noted for it. And one can recognize there will be a going back to the simplicity of life under the reign of the Lord Jesus in that coming day. Oh, may I say, there's no question of doubt that man, in his love for power and greed and selfishness, has certainly made himself one who isn't really an idolater in worshipping money. And God grant that you and I may realize the danger that it is, even to the Christian testimony. We have seen it happen again and again. But God grant that you and I may certainly be faithful to the blessed Lord whom we know and whom we love. Well, let's go back to our chapter then in Zechariah and finish the reading of it and see. Then said I to the angel in verse 10 that talked with me, whither do these bear thee, Ephraim? And he said unto me, to build it an house, to bring it to its final base where it started. It shall be established, set there upon a ruined base. Let me give you the thought. From the days of Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 to the days of the end of the commercial venture of the world, God says to him, this is wickedness. Babylon is wickedness in its character and its love for power and mammon. But oh, what a joy it is for you and for me to realize we have a person, and that person is the blessed Lord Jesus, who is the object of our affection, devotion, and love. My, my. I know you've noticed it. Every time I read the Gospels, I marvel at it. Here was the Lord Jesus. The birds of the air have their nests, the foxes of their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay what? His head. He was born to poverty. He lived a life of poverty. And he was the great creator of it all. Well, I think we'll have to take the exhortation of the dear apostle of Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And God help us indeed to find that in our own experience. Well, I think of a dear chorus we used to sing as children. I'd rather be poor and know Jesus. then own the whole world and be king. For it's only those who know Jesus in heaven his praises shall sing. And what a joy. And when you know him, you're rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was, tell me, how rich was he? You don't know. You and I can never tell. But though he was rich, he became what? Poor. That we, through his poverty, might be rich. I feel pretty rich. I hope you do, my fellow believer. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, we cannot fathom all that is in the meaning of this judgment that is to come upon the world. As we read thy precious word, not only in Zechariah, but in the book of the Revelation, the book of the end, and the last judgments that are to come upon the cities of the nations, and all of these cities of the nations are going to fall, and the crash of commercialism will be heard and felt from one end of the earth to the other, and the wickedness of it will be judged and destroyed forever. Oh, blessed Lord, we wonder at thy love and grace forever saving us out of the mess, and we bless thee and thank thee for that great message that God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray for this world, Lord, that by thy grace and the power of the gospel, the Spirit of God will yet save many out of it to belong to that blessed company of the redeemed forever and ever. We ask it, Lord, commending and committing ourselves to thee, and say humbly but prayerfully, keep us, Lord, close to thyself in these evil days, for we ask it in the Savior's name for his glory. Amen.